Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Why don't the rest of us take our Bibles and open them up to Colossians chapter 3. All right, so how many of you were here last week? Okay. Did you leave totally confused or upset or any of those kind of things? No, maybe not. Yeah, had a discussion with a few of you about the message last week. And always the fascinating thing to me is, you know, you can look straight at what the Bible has to say, and sometimes it's really hard to believe that's really what it says. And that's kind of how it was like last week, right? Let's re-look at a couple of those verses. We were talking in Colossians chapter 2 about how Jesus went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, we went with him. Okay, the Bible makes it very clear that the sin that put him on the cross was our sin, which also means that the life that was resurrected is our life. Our sins were forgiven. They were all nailed to the cross. That big certificate of debt, which consisted of decrees against us. You know, if you could light out all your sins on a piece of paper or roll it from here to New York and then hang that on the cross, you know, that all that sin was dealt with there on the cross. And so because of that, Paul says these things to us in verse 20. This is chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, to the basic way the world operates, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? It's a rhetorical question, right? If God has set you free from your sin, why do you worry about making sure that you keep the rules? And we talked a lot about, it's not about whether or not you're doing good or evil here. That's not the question. We're going to talk about that today. But this is about whether or not you see the rules as a way to make yourself good. And all Paul is really trying to say is that Jesus made you good, and the rules can never make you good. So you can follow the rules all you want or not follow the rules all you want. They don't have an impact on whether or not in God's eyes, the way God sees you, you're good, righteous. The only way that we're able to stand before God is if we're righteous. And the only way we can become righteous is to accept that righteousness from Christ. He gives it to us free. And then once we have it, we're able to stand before God forever, and that's an awesome thing. So he says, why then would you submit yourself to these decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, verse 22, which all refer to things that are destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is Paul's main point, that simply trying to keep ourselves, you know, if we focus really, really hard on trying to keep ourselves pure, trying to keep ourselves holy, he's saying that in and of itself has no value against indulging our flesh. And it doesn't seem right, does it? You know, because if I really restrict myself and I keep myself from doing things that might be considered evil by myself or by others, and I actually succeed in doing that, then doesn't that make me better? Why would he say that it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's not real wisdom? And it's this, because what happens every time, when we focus on the rules, we end up with one of two places. Either we feel like dismal failures all the time, and we just don't think we can ever measure up, or we put our thumbs under our armpits and we start to think we're really hot stuff because we're able to pull it off. Both of those are indulging the flesh. The flesh seeks dominance over others. So if I feel better about myself than I feel about you, you know, I'm keeping all the rules, I'm doing all the right stuff, so I should feel good and I should look at you and judge you for that. Then the result is I'm indulging the flesh. Does that make sense? All right. So let's pick it up in Colossians chapter 3. Now that we've seen that, he starts off, if you have died with Christ, why do you submit yourself to this stuff? Now he's going to say, if you have been raised with Christ, instead do this. Okay? And both things are true. We died with Christ on the cross, but we also were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. So the resurrection that he experienced, and I know this is kind of a mind game thing, but it's the resurrection that we too have experienced. The book of Romans makes this very clear that if we died with him, we were also raised with him. Our sins are forgiven on the cross. That's the reason Jesus was raised from the dead. That's Romans 4:25. I quote this to you all the time. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. It's our forgiveness that let Jesus get back up out of that grave. And so the fact that he's alive right now, that he isn't being judged for any of our sin, is proof, constant, everyday proof, that our sins are forever forgiven. And so if we have been raised with Christ, then what are we to do? We are to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now let me back up for just a second. Okay, last week we were talking about the rules and how following the rules can't make you good. And I thought afterward that it's possible to take what I said and to think to yourself that that means being good doesn't matter. So what do you think? Can both things be true? Can I understand that following the rules doesn't make me good and at the same time understand that goodness, objective goodness, is a good thing? We live in an evil world, right? We live in a world that is filled constantly with those who are in open rebellion against God. They have no concept of God, or if they do have a concept of God, they prefer to relegate him to history. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want anybody slowing them down. They don't want anybody bringing them up short. They just want to do what they want to do. And because of that, the world is filled with evil. All you have to do is take a look at what's going on in Syria right now to know that the world is filled with evil. You got people who are killing people of other faiths, who are beheading them, throwing them off of buildings, burning them alive. Is there no way to understand that except that it's evil, right? So what is our purpose in this life? Once we have been called into Christ's presence, into his family, we've been called out of darkness into light. The whole point is that we now have the ability as Christians to live a life in the light. We can live a life of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness. And goodness begets goodness. The only way that the good in this world is going to increase is if it comes through us. Let me say that again. The only way the good in this world is going to increase is if it comes through us. We're God's plan for increasing the good in the world. And that only happens when we choose to do good. Now, we don't choose because it's a rule and we have to obey the rule in order to get God to love us. We choose good because good's good. Does that make sense? It's what's right. Think about the things that we consider good. Love, grace, mercy, kindness, generosity. And we could make the list go on, right? We could make a long list of the things in this world that we believe to be good. Outside of Christ, those things don't happen without ulterior motives. You know, and you could probably point to somebody you think does it without ulterior motives, but I'm pretty sure that on the inside they're going, I'm a good person. I'm a really good person. I'm a better person than that person because I do all these things. Anybody ever lived there before? I did. Right? I remember in high school, I was a Christian. I had come to Christ, but I knew nothing about Christianity really. Except that I knew I didn't want to do certain things or shouldn't do certain things. And my friends were all doing those things, and I didn't do them. I was always the designated driver in high school. You know, I still was a lousy driver in high school, but I was always the designated driver in high school. And, you know, looking back on it now, I realize that I thought God was pretty lucky to have me on his team. Seriously, though, the only way that we can actually do good for goodness' sake is to have that goodness given to us first. You see, so when we find ourselves in Christ completely forgiven, nothing left to gain because it's already been given to us, every last bit of it, then we're free to be able to walk in that life. Now, we're also free to choose oppositely, and we often do, right? Our flesh drags us down. We get ourselves in trouble. We get angry. We get tired. We cut people off short. We still do those things. So forgiveness is still required, especially on the level playing field between all of us. But we have this new God-given ability to actually step forward and do good, be good, see good grow. You know, and that is an awesome, awesome opportunity. Therefore, this is verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what are the things above that we're supposed to set our minds on, that we're supposed to seek, that we're supposed to be seeking on a daily basis? What are the things above? What comes to your mind? Go ahead. Shout it out. Okay, the goodness, kindness, love, grace, mercy, encouragement. You know, and I know it's not the same list, but you get the idea. What else? Eternal life is above, right? You know, that right now Jesus is our life, and right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, waiting to come back, right? And so he's saying, Christ is there. Christ is your life, so seek Christ, right? If you want to find him, that's where you find him. Right now, seated at the right hand of God, in power, all authority in heaven and earth having been given to him. You need something, he's the guy to ask. What else? His kingdom, and by that you mean his rule in the world?
Right, because his kingdom exists, but on earth as it is in heaven. It's kind of like...
Okay, so Pat's mentioning the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, I think, exists in two forms. And this is important to understand. The kingdom is present now in this world whenever a Christian submits to the will of God. Okay, so when we actually do what God wants, in other words, we make him king in our hearts, to the extent that we do that, the kingdom exists in this world. There's also a time, though, coming in the future when Jesus will return to this world and he will establish a literal physical kingdom on this planet. And the Bible says at that point he will rule with a rod of iron, that the least bit of sin will be punished by death. I'm not sure that sounds friendly, you know, but we're looking forward to that time. But here's the point. When I talk about increasing the good in the world, the other thing we can do is we can increase God's rule in this world. There are two opposing forces at work. There is the cosmos, the world, that is ruled and dominated by Satan and by his ideas and by his strategies. And then there is the kingdom of God, which is inverse to it. You know, a place where we're not trying to be on top, but we actually want to come underneath and from bottom serve everyone. The greatest among you is the servant of all, right? So you have these two opposing forces in the world. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. That's where we live. That's where our life is. I hate to say this, but the truth is we can still serve either kingdom. We have a choice now. Before Christ, the reality is you can only serve the kingdom of darkness, even if you look good. Even if you love somebody, it doesn't really fit on this category. Until God gives you life. And once God gives you life and he moves you over into that spot, then you're actually able to help other people, rescue them from the darkness and bring them into the light. So in that regard, and for believers, as we talk and encourage and disciple one another, what happens is we come to a place where we are able to more often, more regularly, actually obey the will of God. And as we do that, his kingdom spreads in this world. At least that's the way I see it. So we keep seeking the things that are above. And I think if I was going to sum that up and try to put it into one little thought, it's have God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, make God my king. Make him my ruler. Make my life be lived for him. And not just because I'm trying to serve him and offer him up something nice, but because he's actually calling me to it, directing me in it, leading me through it, empowering me to do it. That's what I mean by submitting ourselves to the will of God. All right. He says, then you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Your life is hidden. I think he says it that way because right now in this world, the life that we live does not always reflect the life that we will have. We still get wrapped up in evil things. We still sometimes get taken down by evil things. We still have struggles and conflicts relationally with one another. We live in these bodies that are prone to disease and decay and ultimately death. And because of that, the life that we have been given is not immediately evident. There's that day coming when we'll get new bodies that will never die again and all of that. And in that day, we'll see it with our own eyes. But right now, the life that we've been given is sort of veiled. We have to accept it by faith that we already are in possession of eternal life. Right? Our spirits have been connected to God and nothing can separate us from Him. And so that life is right now with Christ. And so he's saying if you want to look for that life, there's only one place you can find it, and that is in Christ. There is nowhere else. Whatever else we try to muster in this world to make us feel good or happy or whatever might be, all of that will fail because there's only one place that real life exists, and that's in Christ Jesus. So he goes on then, verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's awesome, huh? You know, when we see Jesus for real in person, we will also be seen for who we really are. You think about 1 Corinthians 15, where you're changed in the twinkling of an eye. You think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But in that moment, our bodies will be changed. This sinful flesh that we live in, that is prone to sin, that is prone to death, will be gone forever. And everyone will be able to see everyone for the glorious being that Christ has made them to be. This is worth looking forward to, but really, really hard to imagine, isn't it? I imagine that there's no way we can imagine it. Not really what it's going to be like. But he wants us to focus on that day when all pain, all suffering will be gone forever. And to use that hope as a way of mitigating the pain that we feel here. Because in this life, as Jesus himself said, you will have trouble, right? And I know for a fact that we all do. So we have to look forward to that day when we will finally be set free into the way Romans puts it, the glory of the children of God. And that's where we will be. Look at verse 5. Because of all this, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. First thing I want you to think about, that certificate of debt, decrees against you, that rolls from here to New York, that was nailed to the cross of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the Bible says, and I don't think this is symbolic, I think it's mystical, but I don't think it's symbolic. We died with him on the cross because it's our sin that put him there, because it's our sin that caused his death. So when we say that he died in our place, we really mean we died. So if we were living in the world in the midst of an evil generation doing evil things, it makes sense for us to think of ourselves as people who have died to all that, who it's no longer should be a part of our life. Not because we're following the rules to get God to love us, but because we understand that the wages of sin is death. We understand that all evil does is produce more evil. So we want to set it aside. We want to get rid of it. So how do we do that? He says you consider. King James probably says reckon. You know, so what does that mean? It means you actually have to mentally say to yourself, I'm dead to this stuff. I don't need it. It's not good for me. It's not good for anybody else. Why would I participate in that anymore? When I was younger, I was involved in doing drugs for a while. And when I came back to the Lord, I didn't immediately stop. Okay, I kind of said to myself, you know, God made everything clean. I don't need to worry about that. So so I kept smoking pot, basically, is what I kept doing. So I was going to church every week. I was finding all this new joy and happiness and life and stuff. And then I would come home and smoke pot. And what happened was that over time, God just made it miserable for me. It got to the point where every time I would do it, I would hate it. I would feel terrible. I remember waking up one morning and saying to myself, why are you doing this? You're not getting anything out of it. All it's bringing you is pain and ugliness. And that day I stopped and I never looked back. I think that's how he wants us to see sin in general. It is to recognize that it causes us pain. It causes us suffering. It hurts us and it hurts others. You know, if your anger, for instance, anger hurts other people when you direct it at them. Right? It can be righteous sometimes when other people are doing evil, but most of the time, our anger is about us. And then we direct it at somebody else. And what happens? Our relationships suffer because of it. And so, see, we have to come to grips with the fact that the wages of sin really is death, corruption. Nothing good comes out of it. Let me put that again. Nothing good comes out of it. What happens to us is we get duped into thinking that that momentary pleasure that we experience or that we need some kind of escape because of the pressure that we're feeling is an excuse for engaging in something that ultimately just tears us down further and further and further. It's not good. Hang on just one second. All right, let's take a look at verse 5 a little more closely. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into each of these words. You know, immorality has to do with sexual purity. Impurity has to do with us defiling ourselves spiritually. Passion, he's talking here about us being obsessed with things and allowing that obsession to drive us. Evil desire, just wanting things that aren't godly. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, we're told that, you know, we've got all this kind of seed, and the seed is thrown around different places, and some of it falls on hard ground, and some of it falls on parched ground, and some of it falls into the ground that's filled with weeds. And it said that it grows up, the stuff that falls in the weeds grows up, but it doesn't produce any fruit. You throw it in good ground, and it produces fruit 100-fold. But the ground where the weeds is, he tells us what the weeds are. That it's the worries of the world. In other words, the things that make drive everybody crazy in the world, the deceitfulness of riches, all I really need is a little more money, okay? And the third one is the one that I think gets most of us, the desire for other things. We want other things more than we want God. We want other things more than we want goodness and righteousness and holiness. We want other things more than we want love. And so we pursue those things. And when we pursue those things, we end up pursuing the world and not pursuing God. He says in verse 6 that it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, who are they? The sons of disobedience. He could be talking about unbelievers. He could be talking about fallen angels. But I think the point that he's really trying to make here is that when you choose to go your own way and not to go God's way, when you choose to try to establish your own righteousness, when you choose to live without God, the result of that is God's wrath, his anger. And all you have to do is read the book of Revelation to see that God will punish this world. Every human being has an opportunity to escape it. All they have to do is trust Jesus, because Jesus died for every single one of us. But the fact is, many people will not choose that. And I believe that God behaves in such a way that he wants to show those folks that under no circumstance would they ever believe it. That there just isn't never an opportunity, because they just don't want it. They want to do their own thing, and that's all they want. And God lets us do that. So he says his wrath will come. Then he goes on to say, in them, in those things, you also once walked when you were living in them. So in other words, he understands that when you become a believer, especially as an adult, you know, and this is the early formation of the church, so almost all of them became believers as adults, that they have a lifetime of living without God and of pursuing these things that could bring them no good and no goodness. He says, but right now, you also put them all aside. Put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Notice he put all that in past tense. He's saying to them, look, when you believed in Jesus, this is essentially what you did. You left the old man behind and you embraced this new life that is being given to you by Christ. All he's saying is start living that life. Let all that stuff go. It's bad for you. Let it go. And start living a life that's full of love and goodness and grace. Start imitating Jesus. Start living as he lived. You know, Jesus had a lot of pain in this world. He suffered a lot in the life that he lived in this world. But he traded that life for ours. That's love. And here Paul is calling us to do the same. He's saying, look, trade up. You know, leave this stuff behind you. Lies, anger, malice. It's not good for you, and you simply don't need it. Instead, he says, verse 10, put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the picture is this. You know, imagine yourself living in the same set of clothes for a couple of years. Never washing them. They get a little grimy and stinky, right? A little messed up. People probably see you come in and walk out the other side of the street. They can probably smell you from the other side of the street. Right? So the point is, you wouldn't take a new set of clothes. Someone brought you, here's a nice new set of clean clothes. You wouldn't take those and put them on top of the old set, would you? The stink would still be there, right? So what do? You take the old clothes off. You take a bath. You put the new clothes on. You're all nice and fresh. And you can go out and meet people, right? So this is what he's saying. Look, these evil practices, all the stuff that you were involved in, all the stuff you might still be involved in, he's saying, take that stuff off. Get rid of it. Get it out of your life. It's stinky. And instead, put on the new stuff that God is giving you, this life that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is back again to this idea of knowing the truth. Remember that the church in Colossae, they're embracing this idea that there's special knowledge that they have, and it takes time and effort in order to be able to finally get to God, that you can't know God directly. And Paul is going against that message and saying Jesus is God, and you can know him directly right now simply because of what he did for you. And so once you embrace that knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, having a relationship with him, that knowledge will be renewed over and over and over again in your life. It will build, it will grow. And it fits right in with the image of the God who created us. Look at verse 11. When you do this, you get a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Here's what I want. I want to be able to look at you and see Jesus, and I want you to be able to look at me and see Jesus. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter how healthy or unhealthy you are. None of this matters. What matters is that Christ is in you, because that's your life. You know, Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians where he says that we don't know anyone any longer according to the flesh. In other words, you know, I'm not Phil who was born in Bellflower in 1958. You know, I'm Phil who was born in heaven in 1967 or whatever it might have been, right? It's your identity. Your identity is in Christ, and my identity is in Christ, and we should treat each other accordingly. You know, there's kind of a movement in the church today to treat people according to the fact that we're all created in the image of God. You know, you'll hear the phrase image bearers. You know, everybody's an image bearer. And that's the truth, by the way. Okay? The image of God is in every human being, believer or unbeliever. And we should treat every person with respect and kindness and love. But there's also a change that takes place when you become a believer, and that's that the image of Christ is now in you. You're a recreated being, created in holiness of the truth. You now have a new power to do new things, to bring new and more good into the world. It's a worthy goal, and it's what our efforts should be torn toward. But we should see each other that way, right? I should look at you, and I should see Jesus, and I should respect you the way I would respect Jesus, and I should get the same in turn from you. Christ is all and in all. So, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, do this. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so all, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Okay, so I take off all the crud. I put it in a dumpster, light it on fire. Just want it out of my life. And I put on this new stuff. Now notice, there are no specifics, rules, telling you what makes you kind, or what makes you loving, or what makes you gracious. What he's saying is that these traits, these character traits, should be a part of your life. You should focus your life on becoming this. You're going to fail. I'll tell you right now, you're going to fail. You're going to mess up. Even after you've been doing it for 30, 40, 50 years, you're still going to fail. You're still going to mess up. But you always have to remember who you are. You're in Christ. You're His child. His life is in you, and it's that life that you need to pursue. So every time you mess up, you get up, and you get back at it. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. That means you empathize with people, of kindness. You're gentle with them. Humility. You don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Gentleness, you're soft with people. Patience, you don't easily get angry. You bear with one another. That means you put up with each other even when it's tough. You forgive each other even when they hurt you. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, I always think about that line, and I think about it like this. How did Jesus forgive Phil? Jesus forgave Phil by accepting the penalty for Phil's sin. That means my sin, all of my sin, all of your sin, really is against God. It hurts him. And so what did he do? He accepted that pain. And once he accepted that pain, he died in my place. Then he was able to forgive me my debt. People hurt us. And if we're going to forgive them, if we're truly going to let them off the hook, let them go, the only way we can do that is by accepting the hurt that they inflicted upon us. It's easy to understand when you think about it in terms of money. You loan somebody $20 or $20,000 and they don't pay it back. The only way that you can forgive them is to accept the fact that you're never going to get that $20 back. That's forgiveness. Okay, you let them off the hook. You don't hold it against them any longer. And that works with any kind of complaint that we have against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Then he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is putting another person's needs before your own. Putting what's best for another person before what's best for you. And that brings unity. Why? Because it puts us in a place where we are in relationship to each other, always trying to put the other person first. If I'm trying to put you first and you're trying to put me first, what's going to happen? Your needs are going to get met, my needs are going to get met, and we're never going to have a problem. That's why love is the perfect bond of unity. It's the super glue that holds the kingdom of God together. Now, there's too little of it. There's too little of it in our lives. Too little of it in our families. Too little of it in our church. Too little of it in this world. We need to seek it out and increase it. Then he says this in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word there is kind of like the umpire rule. You know, it's like let peace tell you where you are. And so I often think when I'm seeking the will of God and I'm wanting to do or know what it is God wants from me, if I have peace in my heart about it, and I realize this is a very subjective thing, but if I have peace in my heart about it, I'll often think, okay, that's the right step to take. And if I take those steps and all of a sudden I get turmoil, then maybe I need to rethink it. You know, but if I'm doing this all the time and I'm really not sure which way I ought to go, probably the best thing to do is not do anything until I actually have that sense from God that I'm moving in the right direction. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And this is a plural thing. He says, to which you were called in one body. So he's talking about us as a group. I often wonder how in the first century they understood who the Holy Spirit was. Because you find this all the time in the book of Acts, where they're saying the Spirit said this, or the Spirit said that, or it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's a weird line, right? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know, how did they experience the Holy Spirit to know that? And I think sometimes it had to do with this sense of unanimity in the group. You know, when they were together and everybody was going, yeah, that's the right idea. That's the one I want. That's what makes sense. Then that's God saying, yeah, see, you're all on the same page. Go forward. Now, I realize we can get on the same page and be wrong. I totally understand that too. But I'm trying to figure, how does the Holy Spirit help us to move as a group in a way where we actually know and understand what it is he's asking? And I think that's a big part of it. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is almost the same exact language that's used in Ephesians after he tells us to be filled with the Spirit, that we should submit to one another, and as a result, we're going to experience this kind of life. Doesn't that life sound whimsical to you? Think about it. Christ is dwelling in us richly, and we are with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, making melody in our hearts to God. To me, it just sounds like we're bouncing around, everybody's feeling great. You know, that's how that verse pictures, or the picture that I get when I read it. And I honestly believe that that's the point. That if each of us takes it upon ourselves, accepts the responsibility to seek what is good and right, and to jettison what is wrong and bad and hurtful, that the result will be that as a community, we will experience a much more fulfilled life. And I'm pretty sure that if I set you down one at a time and asked each of you what you want out of life, that would be it. Right? You know, you always say, we just want to be happy. Well, I think this is what happiness looks like. You know, this is us enjoying each other, enjoying life. And yeah, we find, we get a struggle and we push through that struggle and we get to the other side and we see how God delivers us and we give him glory and we just keep going on. But all of that with our hearts sort of light, not heavy. See, the rules make our hearts heavy. They bind us up and they drag us down. But pursuing the life of Jesus should set us free. It should really give us the sense of a sense that we can't be beaten, that we can't be stopped, that we can't be hurt, that he's always there, never leaves us, never forsakes us. It should create in us this sense of ongoing joy. Now, I realize that, you know, that's probably more than we're actually going to get. You know, that it's going to go back and forth, and we're going to struggle with it. But still, when we find ourselves in those moments, if we can back up, take a breath, look to Jesus, ask for his presence and his glory, cast all our anxiety upon him, and keep moving forward, I think we'll find that we'll have a lot more days that look like this than not. And then he sums it up this way. He says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When Lori and I had just started dating, and I'm not even sure we had started dating. I just knew I kind of wanted to be around her. I think that's more like what was going on. And I was supposed to go play drums with Long Beach Grace Brethren Church at the Terminal Island Prison. We were going to go there and give a concert and witness to guys and stuff. And I did not want to go. And if I told you the story before, I'm sorry, but it fits here. So I'm running around the house. I'm slamming doors. And I'm just not happy at all with the fact that I'm going to have to go do this. And finally, I grabbed my Bible. I took my Bible and I opened it up and I went, and I just stuck my finger there and I looked down and I read, and this was the verse. And it was like, ugh. You know, God just stabbed me with it. You know, I got a new attitude. I went to the prison. We actually saw three guys come to the Lord that night. And it was a great night. But I still miss seeing Lori. But here's the point. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? That means that your actions, your words, you should be consciously thinking that these are things God wants you to do. By faith, you might be wrong sometimes, that's okay. But by faith, you should act and live in such a way that you believe you're doing what God wants you to do. It's a whole different kind of pressure, isn't it? It's not pressure I'm going to please God or not please God. It's just a recognition that God wants for this world everything that's good and right. And if I can get on board with that and allow him to use me to infiltrate the world with everything that's good and right, then the world is going to benefit, I'm going to benefit, my family's going to benefit, my church is going to benefit, my friends are going to benefit. It lifts everyone up. That's why we're here. We're here to lift everyone up, to see people rescued from the darkness and brought into the light, to help them get connected with Jesus so they too can get in the process of helping lift everybody up. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, because without him, you have nothing, you are nothing, you can do nothing. With him, everything matters. That's purpose. That's significance. That's real life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for the wonder that we don't have to do anything to receive it, that you just gave it all to us up front. You made us your children. You gave us life. You promised us a future. Lord, I don't know what to say other than thank you. But Lord, I do pray that you will ask each of us in your own way, that you'll show us, Lord, what you will have us do, how you would have us do it, and that we would have hearts that would be in tune with you, hearts that would be open and willing and wanting to do your will. Lord, use us, each one of us, and use us as a group to shine your light into the darkness and to see good increase everywhere we go, for your own glory and for your own sake. Amen.